firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Fear not, I am with you.
Welcome to Through the Bible. Today our teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee, takes us to John chapter 6 at verse 55, where Jesus is talking with his disciples and preparing them for the Last Supper that is yet to come. It's a passage that's caused a lot of controversy among believers, but Dr. McGee takes us straight to God's Word in hopes of clearing up any misunderstandings. I'm your host, Steve Schwetz, and I'm so glad that you've hopped aboard the Bible bus with us today. You know, years ago, Dr. McGee recorded a quick introduction to this study that focuses on another controversy amongst believers. That's the growing reliance on psychology to explain away man's problems instead of reliance on God's Word. Let's listen now to what he had to say.
May I say to you, some have said, why is it that you do not use the psychological method? That was your second major in college. The reason is, friends, nothing but the Word of God can bring conviction and can bring conversion. And today, it's, I think, a cheap cop-out to give psychology instead of the Word of God.
Our study in John today talks more about following God's wisdom instead of the wisdom of the world. Let's pray and begin that now. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that gives us truth. Fill us with your wisdom today so that we'll understand the message that you have for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Now, we left off last time where the Lord Jesus is giving probably the most difficult thing for anyone to receive, even for his own disciples. But it had to do with the fact that he was the true manna, the true bread that came down from heaven. Let me just back up and begin reading again at verse 53. Then Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Now, friends, that is an amazing statement. And our Lord is preparing these men for that Last Supper and the institution of the Lord's Supper. And this is something that obviously is not to be taken literally, because he was right there before them, and he is not saying for them to begin to eat him and to drink his blood. What he's saying is simply this, that he's going to give his life. And under in the upper room, he made that very clear, that the blood is that symbol of life. The life of the flesh is in the blood. God had taught these people that from the very beginning when he called them out of the land of Egypt. And there at Mount Sinai, Moses had given them that great axiom that actually is medically true. The life of the flesh is in the blood. He's giving his life. He'll shed his blood upon the cross and give his life, that by accepting and receiving him in a most intimate way. Now, this is the basis, of course, for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And friends, there's been just as much disagreement among believers in the churches down through the ages over the interpretation of the Lord's Supper as there has been over baptism. I don't think they've fought over it quite as much, but there's been that disagreement. The statement, hoc est meum corpus, this is my body. They gave that to them in the upper room. That bread, that was his body. Now, there have been different emphases put on that. For instance, the Roman Catholic Church puts the emphasis upon hoc. Hoc est meum corpus, this is his body. And they say that they are able to transfer that bread into the flesh of Christ. Well, I don't think our Lord taught cannibalism in any form, shape, or fashion. And I think, of course, that is a wrong emphasis. And then there are those that have taken the position of the Lutheran Church, and that position is, this is my body, and that by, with, in, through the bread, that you get the body of Christ. And again, may I say, I think that falls short of what our Lord really meant. And then there are those that take Zwingli's position. He was another one of the reformers, and he gave it a spiritual interpretation. That is, in this sense, it's just a symbol. It's just a religious ritual, and that's all it is. And he commanded us to go through with it, and so let's go through with it. May I say to you, I think that that is probably the interpretation that most of Protestantism gives to it today. And frankly, I feel that falls as far short of the interpretation of the Lord's Supper as the other two. What did our Lord really mean here? Hoc est meum corpus, and I would put the emphasis upon the S, because that is the place that, for instance, Calvin put the emphasis there, and the Reformed faith has always put the emphasis there, and the early church put the emphasis there. And that is that the bread is bread, and it always will be bread. It can't be changed. And the wine is always just what it is. There's no miracle that takes place there. And that you don't get the body through going through the ritual, and it's more than just a ritual, but there actually is a spiritual blessing that is there. I had a seminary professor that taught his boys that in the Lord's Supper, it's bread in your mouth, but Christ in your heart. And friends, I believe that there is a spiritual blessing that comes in observing the Lord's Supper. I think that he ministers to you spiritually through our obedience in observing the Lord's Supper. And there's no such thing as a hocus pocus there. And it's not just an idle ritual that we go through, but it's meaningful and it has a spiritual blessing for the heart. And I think that's what our Lord is saying to them here. An intimate, real relationship with him is the thing that is important. That as you ate that manna in the wilderness, well, that was temporary. I have something that's eternal, and that is life through what he brings. For we are told at the beginning of this gospel, in him was life, and the life was the light of man. Now, this is very important, I think. Now, this took place up there in Galilee and in Capernaum, because in verse 59 it says this, these things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Now, notice the reaction to that. And believe me, there was a reaction here. We have the reaction of several groups here. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? In other words, there was quite a difference of opinion here at the very beginning. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured, he said unto them, doth this offend you? What? And if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before. Now, you're not going to eat me literally. I'm going back to heaven. But notice what he says. It's the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So that, friends, obviously, he's not talking about his literal body. It's when you and I, by faith, appropriate. I've always made it a habit at the Lord's Supper, especially when I taste the drink. It's generally grape juice, and it's sweet. And I always taste it because it's sweet. And he bore the bitter cup for me on the cross that I might have this sweet cup. And that sweet cup is to remind me that he shed his blood for me, and there's a spiritual blessing there. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And in my entire ministry, I've always, during the Lord's Supper, read from the Word of God. And that has been a practice. And I find out that the Word of God ministers to the hearts of people. Why? Because the words of the Lord Jesus, they are spirit and they are life. Now, verse 64, but there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man come unto me except it were given unto him of the Father. But you remember now, you have to put with that, whosoever will may come. It's up to you, you see. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Now you can see that in the group there that day, there were the hostile leaders that were there, the religious leaders. There were his disciples, and there were the 12, and in the 12 was Judas. So you actually have four opinions concerning him at this time. Now, many of these disciples, not the 12, but many of the disciples turned and went back. Now, will you notice, verse 67, then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and this is a marvelous statement on the part of Simon Peter. He's speaking to the others. And that, my friend, is a very good question today. And it may be that I'm speaking, and I know that we do many times, to those that are not believers. Now, you say that the Lord Jesus is not to you a Savior and that he doesn't meet your needs at all. I have a question. Where are you going? I saw a bunch of young people on the island of Maui, out in the Hawaiian Islands, with a picture of Krishna up in front of them, and they were going over a monotonous song, poor little folk there. They weren't finding any satisfaction in that. What disillusionment is coming to so many today? And there are those that are turning in every direction for life they're trying to find. I have a question to ask you. It's the question of Simon Peter, to whom shall you go? The Lord Jesus is the one, the only one that has the words of eternal life. And now listen to him in verse 69. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Here again is the testimony of this man, Simon Peter. Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a demon. He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Now this is something that is quite remarkable here and something that you need to note. I'm of the opinion that this man, Judas Iscariot, is a great mystery. Here our Lord numbers him with the 12, and yet he says he had chosen him, and yet he was a demon possessed, the man that is to deny. But I think all the way through, our Lord gave him every opportunity to make a decision for him. It's difficult to interpret evil like this, friends. It's one of the mysteries. Evil is always a mystery. That's one of the things that makes it attractive. Suppose right now I would say to you that I have a stick, two sticks. One stick is perfectly straight. It's a ruler. Can you imagine how that ruler looks? I'm sure that every one of you right now is thinking the same thing. Why? Because it can be straight only one way. Then suppose I say I'm also holding in my hand a crooked stick. And I'm of the opinion that if each one of you draw a picture of how you think that stick is crooked, that literally the thousands of you today listening would draw it differently, because it can be crooked a million different ways. You see, evil has a mystery to it. And I must confess, this man Judas Iscariot walks the cross, the page of Scripture. It's difficult to interpret him. And our Lord says this strange thing about him. Now that brings us to chapter 7 now, here in the Gospel of John. And we read here in the first verse of chapter 7, after these things. And I want to stop there for just a moment. After these things. What does he mean by that? Well, after the things that had taken place in the last chapter. And what John actually does in this first verse here, he summarizes what's gone before. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now, we believe that what took place here was at least 6 months after what had happened in the last chapter. Or let me put it like this. The events of John 7 transpired at least 6 months after the close of chapter 6. And the events of chapter 7 took place about 6 months before the cross. Now that may sound just a little complicated, but it enables us to pinpoint down this event that's taking place. You see, we are now coming to the close of the earthly ministry of our Lord. And during the last year of his ministry, he confined his activities to Galilee. It says that he walked no longer in Judea because the religious rulers there sought to kill him, and he's not forcing the issue at all. This first verse is quite a revelation. You see, a storm was gathering about the person of Christ, and 6 months later it broke in all of its fury upon the cross. And friends, it's still going on. There's more difference of opinion about him than any person that's ever lived, and he's controversial today. I tell you, they blaspheme him today and are saying the worst things, I think, that have ever been said about him. He's controversial. May I say, about him, you see, there was this storm that was gathering. Now, it was at this time that our Lord abandoned his method of staying away from Jerusalem, and he went up. But note the way that it came about. It was at the Feast of Tabernacles, verse 2. And let me read it. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Now the Feast of Tabernacles is given back in Leviticus. We've talked about this before. It was the feast that celebrated their coming out of the land of Egypt and dwelling in the wilderness in tents. And that's what it's Feast of Tents. After they got in the land, they celebrated this feast by making booths. They all came in campers, you see, in that day, the type of campers they had then. They all camped out, made these booths. And it was a joyful feast. It was one of the most joyful feasts. That was the blowing of trumpets. And 70 bullocks were offered. And then there was the pouring out of the water from Siloam. And we'll see that our Lord when in the temple at that particular time, and that's when he spoke of himself again as the water of life. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. You see, they did that and had done it at this feast to commemorate the water that had come from the rock when Moses, you remember, smote the rock and the water flowed. And so they poured out literally just barrels of water that they got down from the pool of Siloam, and they just poured it out in the temple, and it commemorated water from the rock. You remember that Paul says, and the rock that followed them was Christ. He was the rock. And he says now that if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. If you want real water, why come to him? That will slack the thirst of the soul. And then they also illuminated the inner court. Oh, they had a regular torch parade and a pillar of fire. It was what they were commemorating. You remember, it was a pillar of fire that followed them by night. And so you'll find out in the next chapter, chapter 8, our Lord gives the discourse on the fact that he's the light of the world. I'm the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So that pillar of cloud and that pillar of fire that led the children of Israel, why, is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have that here. Now, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Now, notice how he went up. His brethren, now this is brethren here now, are not his disciples, they're his apostles. These brethren that are here are those that are his half-brothers, by the way. Back in Matthew, the 13th chapter, the names were given to us. James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. You see, Mary had other children besides Jesus. They were his half-brothers. Now, James wrote the epistle of James, and Judas, his half-brother, is the one who wrote the epistle of Jude. They don't mention it. Now, his brethren at this time didn't believe in him. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. They didn't believe in him, but they saw the fact that he had a great following. And so they give advice that he can't use at all, and he's not going to use their advice. They are his brethren according to the flesh. They had an undue solicitude for God, as someone has said. Now will you notice, verse 4 I'm reading, for there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. You see, this is the wisdom of the world. He never took advice. Have you ever noticed that? Even these half-brothers, he's not following. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Verse 5. That's important to know. It's a sad state, but they did not at this time believe in him at all. Then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet. And the important word here is yet. My time is not yet come. Why? Well, he happens to be following a schedule, and it's his Father's schedule. If you notice verse 8, go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. He's following the will of God. This is so important to see here. He's not following the wisdom of the world. Actually, he never appealed to his own mind. He didn't tell them, well, the reason I'm not going up is because I don't think that I should go at this time. My time is not yet come. He's on a schedule, friends, and he's following that schedule. And we'll follow it next time.
Have you been following the wisdom of the world and trusting in your own ability to make decisions? You know, it's not always easy to step back and follow Jesus' example. But if these verses teach us anything, it's that we may need to rethink our schedule and our priorities. Why don't we pray about this over the weekend? And on Monday, we'll find that Jesus continues to follow God's schedule as he travels to Jerusalem. It's a great study. I hope that you'll join us and maybe even invite a friend to come along for the ride. And while we break for the weekend, if you'd like to continue your study of God's Word, join us for the Sunday sermon, where we'll hear Dr. McGee teach on one of the most well-known passages in the Bible, John 3:16. The sermon title is just one word, so. To find out if your station carries the Sunday sermon or listen online or download our app, visit us at ttb.org. TTB.org is also the place where you can listen or re-listen to any of these messages in John and also find an entire bookstore of resources to help you deepen your study of God's Word. Again, that address is ttb.org. Or if you'd like some help in selecting a particular resource, just give us a call and one of our staff will be happy to help you out. As we go, I'm Steve Schwetz. For all of us here at Through the Bible, we're praying that God's great grace, mercy, and peace would be with you until we meet again.
Jesus made it home, unto Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain.
We're so grateful for the faithful and generous support of Through the Bible's partners, who are being used by God to take the whole Word to the whole world.